My friends, we have come to the end of our sermon series in the book of Daniel, and it has been a very timely study. I've heard that from many of you. Certainly, in my estimation, it has been very timely, because the overall theme of our series and the overall theme of the book of Daniel, of course, is God reigns. We could expand that by saying, in spite of what appears to be the case, our God has everything under control. There is perhaps no book in all of the Bible that so clearly demonstrates the truth that God is sovereign. He sets up kings, he deposes kings. Empires rise and empires fall according to his decree. All of this serves his purpose, but much of that purpose is hidden from our eyes. There's enough given in Scripture to keep us on track, but God's planned it that way because he wants us to walk by faith. So if this book teaches us that for his part, God is sovereign, it also teaches us that for our part, we must live by faith, not by sight. And we must live faithfully. So Daniel himself is an example of faithful Christian living. Wonderful example. Well, chapters 10 through 12, as I mentioned last week, are about a single vision that was given to Daniel. Chapter 10 that we covered last week was the introduction to that vision. Chapter 11 is the content of that vision. And then chapter 12 is Daniel's reaction to that vision. We are going to look at chapters 11 and 12. And as I mentioned last week, I hope you read it in advance. We are not going to read it today. It's a long chapter. It's very detailed. It's very involved. And it's also very tedious. However, if you are reading the scripture for Daniel chapter 11 and you want to know more about it, I highly recommend the ESV Study Bible that gives as detailed a presentation of the events historically, prophetically historically, in Daniel chapter 11 as you will find anywhere. And if you don't have an ESV Study Bible, you need to get one. And if for some reason you can't afford one, I think this hardback edition costs about $25, see me. I'll get one for you. It's imperative that we read and study the Word of God. And I promise you, as long as I am a pastor in this church, I will faithfully harangue you to read your Bible and to read it regularly. It's almost amazing to me how many of God's people will not regularly read their Bible. I'd be as astounded if you told me that you just went for a week or two without eating, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we must read our Bibles. But Daniel chapter 11 is one of those chapters that will leave you saying after you read it, huh? It does that for me. Well, you go a little further into it. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to try to summarize it for us. Daniel chapter 11 covers the same time period as Daniel chapter 8. We went over that a few weeks ago. That's the vision of the ram and the goat, which represent the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. They are ancient kingdoms to us, but they were in the future for Daniel and the people at his time. Chapter 11 goes over that same ground, but does it in much greater detail. There are a number of important themes that occur in chapters 11 and 12. But first of all, I'd just like to say that this portion is prophecy for Daniel and his people, but it's history for us. Now, you'll recall that Daniel was captured by the Babylonians around 600 BC. He was taken captive and brought as an exile to Babylon, where he served in the Babylonian government for decades. Go from 600 BC to about 540 or 538 BC when this is taking place. After over 60 years, we find that the Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Media-Persian Empire, and that's where we are when this prophecy occurs. Now, the Persians were subsequently conquered by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Oh, I made a mistake. That's the answer to a question. What's purple and conquers empires? Alexander the Great. Yeah. Kids, that's for you. I want to just recognize the fact that we have many kids and young people and teenagers that are in our congregation today. And that's actually by design right now. Kids, I want you to know, I know you're here, and I'm glad you're here. We think it's important that you be here and that you attend to the Word of God, even if you're a young person. And so I threw a little joke in for you. But in all seriousness, you can attend to the Word of God just like your moms and dads, and you can benefit from it as well. You're not going to pick up everything, but you're going to pick up a lot, and it's going to help you as you grow to know the Lord. Your love for God will grow and your service for God will grow. So, young people, I'm glad you're here today. It's important that you're here, and we love you. Well, okay, back to the text. This vision takes place around 538 BC. And I'm going to read from Daniel 11, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. As soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Alexander was one of the great military leaders of all history. He was also the original globalist. He was the original one-worlder, if you accept the Tower of Babel, if you don't count that effort. Alexander wanted to unite the whole world, not just under his political power, but under his cultural program, which was known as Hellenization. And that's where everyone would speak the same language, Greek, and everyone would have the same cultural values and the same religion. So, was there freedom here? No, absolutely not. Well, Alexander died at a relatively young age. He was 33, and his empire fell not to his son, but to his main generals. There were four of them. And over time, these four kings coalesced into two different dynasties. In Daniel 11, they're called the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Kings of the south were located in Egypt. The kings of the north found their location around Syria. And what was in between Egypt and Syria? The land of Israel. So, in terms of God's history and sacred history, the important things that are being done in redemptive history are happening to God's people, the people of Israel, or the remnant that existed at that time. And so Daniel 11 is talking about the battles that were fought by these kings of the north and the kings of the south, and verses 5 through 20 cover their back and forth battles in great detail. And again, if you read this, you're probably thinking, why all this detail? It's ancient history, and it's tedious, and it's hard to follow. But the reason is because between these two kingdoms is Israel, the people of God, the holy remnant. They're caught in the middle, and they're tossed to and fro. So what's ancient history for us was the future for the people of Daniel's time, and it would help them immensely to know that God, prophesying this, is telling them, I've got all this planned out, and I'm in control of it all. That would be tremendously reassuring for them, because when they were in the middle of it, it wouldn't necessarily seem to be the case. And we can feel that way now. We can feel like we're just being bopped around here in our present modern and postmodern culture, and what's going on? Things are happening all around us, and we wonder, is God really in control? Well, my friends, if he was then, he is now. He hasn't taken his hands off the wheel of history. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will for his own purposes, not just for us individually, but he's in charge of the movements of all the nations of men. The people in Daniel's time would hear this prophecy, this vision, and would know that God is telling us what's going to happen because he is in control. It's important for us to know that God reigns. And so all of prophecy that we find in the Old Testament is important and significant for what we call redemptive history. Well, like I said, these two dynasties, the kings of the north, the kings of the south, are going to duke it out for better than 150 years. That's Daniel 11, 5 through 20. But the next verses, 21 through 35, focus on only one king. And we've already encountered him back in chapter 8. It's Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Remember him? He's a real stinker. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's called here a contemptible person. We described him in some detail a couple of weeks ago. He attempted to force cultural change with the edge of the sword. He made it virtually illegal to worship God. He slaughtered many of the Jewish people. And in verse 31, it says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And so this is what Antiochus Epiphanes was best known for. He was the original one to set up the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem and so defiled it. And this brought about such an uprising among the pious Jewish people that they rose up in revolt and they defeated Antiochus. This was, of course, the Maccabean Rebellion, if you've ever heard of Judas Maccabeus. Well, an interesting thing happens toward the end of this passage in chapter 11. In verse 35 and verse 36 and following, subtle changes begin to take place in the text. Now, it's not entirely transparent, and it's not good for us to be dogmatic about it, but all of what we find in chapter 11 up to this point is historically accurate to such an amazing degree that many interpreters think that this couldn't be prophecy. This must be written by somebody later in time who's looking back because the historical degree of accuracy is so great. But in verse 36, there are some things written about Antiochus that don't match what we know about him historically. And so it's kind of a change in the text. In verse 36, it says, the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things, that is, blasphemies, against the God of gods. So the language goes on about this figure until the end of the chapter, but many interpreters see more here than just Antiochus IV. And as I said, while we can't be dogmatic about it, the passage seems to turn and speak of an Antiochus on steroids. As a matter of fact, Jesus even talks about this abomination of desolation having an application even future to him. It's thought by many that these verses here have a greater fulfillment in what we know as the Antichrist. It's at least the case that Antiochus IV anticipates the Antichrist. He bears some of the marks of the Antichrist. But what I'm trying to say here is that at the end of Daniel 11, Antiochus IV Epiphanes seems to morph into the Antichrist, and time seems to morph into the end of time. And so then in Daniel 11, 36, and into chapter 12, verse 4, a number of fascinating themes percolate to the surface that demand our attention. They are presented here, but with tantalizingly little detail. We're going to take them up in the order in which they appear. We're going to talk about things that appear here, such as the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the Book of Life, and resurrection from the dead. First of all, the Antichrist. This is the time to say something about the Antichrist. You know, as we preach expositionally through Scripture, certain topics come up that demand our attention in a little bit more detail. And that's what we've got happening here. The Antichrist. First of all, the word itself. We've all heard the word Antichrist, but my guess is that our notions of it are probably fuzzy and less than biblical. The word itself, Antichrist. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we know what Christ means. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Mashiach, or Messiah. So where you have Messiah in Hebrew, you have Christ in Greek. In other words, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And what is the Messiah? What is the Christ? Well, it's the title that's given to this royal figure who would come and usher in the time of the end, who would bring the kingdom of God. That's Christ. Well, what about anti, A-N-T-I? That Greek preposition can mean either instead of, or it can mean against Christ, or instead of Christ. And actually, it means in the figure of the Antichrist, both of those things. The idea of the Antichrist includes both of these meanings. The Antichrist is a figure who will not only oppose Christ, but will try to place himself instead of Christ. The Antichrist, in other words, is an opponent of Christ, and he will try to replace Christ. Its word, Antichrist, is used actually for the first time in Scripture, almost toward the end of the Bible, in the letters of the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 2, we read these words. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. "He who denies the Father and the Son. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." It's interesting. The time of John writing his letters, around perhaps 90 AD, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and even many Antichrists have come. And this tells us here from this passage that anyone who denies the true Jesus Christ, or who tries to replace the true Christ, anyone who does that can be said to be Antichrist. The heresy, by the way, that John was countering in his letter here said that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Jesus Christ was not incarnate. And that's heresy of the first order. If Jesus did not become incarnate, if Christ did not come in the flesh, if he did not become true man, then we're without a Savior and we're still in our sins. So the spirit of Antichrist is a very evil thing. It opposes the knowledge of the true Christ. Throughout history, there have been many who fit this description. By the way, let me just pause here for a moment and say, for a non-technical introduction to these and other end time topics, I would recommend this little book by William Hendrickson. It's called The Bible on the Life Hereafter. The Bible on the Life Hereafter. It's a simple read, because if these topics interest you, and my guess is they will, you're going to want to learn a little bit more. And instead of Googling it, read a book by a faithful, dependable scholar, a New Testament scholar. William Hendrickson's a good place to start. All right. The spirit of Antichrist has been in the world for a long time, but Scripture indicates that at the end of the age, the spirit of Antichrist will become personified in one man, in a single individual whom we could call the Antichrist. And that's usually what people have in mind when they're thinking of trying to identify who is this figure. He's referred to in different ways in Scripture. Paul talks of him as the man of lawlessness or the man of iniquity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So we can see from this that this Antichrist will oppose Christ. He will seek to be worshiped instead of Christ. And this Antichrist, Paul says, will huff and he will puff. But our Lord Jesus Christ will blow his house down when he comes in his appearing. That's the Antichrist. Second, the time of trouble. Now we're into Daniel chapter 12. And we read these words in the first verse. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life." This is a time of trouble. It's a time of trouble at the end of time. It's often referred to as Great Tribulation or the Great Tribulation. In the same breath, Daniel is told that deliverance will come for the people. Now, Jesus speaks of the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Notice how Daniel and Jesus have the same way of talking about this time. Never been anything like it, and never will be. And they both say who will be delivered. For Daniel, it's those whose names are in the book. And for Jesus, it's for the sake of the elect that those days will be cut short. This time of trouble, this great tribulation, there can be no doubt about its magnitude. Think of the worst time that's ever been and then keep going. That's how bad it's. It's hard to imagine any way to put the matter more forcefully, is it? But for me, I don't know about you, but for me, there are questions that come up. And the main questions are, when is this going to happen? And more importantly, who's it going to happen to? Those are some pretty important questions, aren't they? Well, from what we've read here, just these two little portions from Daniel and Matthew 24, we can say that the when it's going to happen is just before the final deliverance of God's people. Or in other words, we could say it's going to happen and then God's people are going to be saved just in the nick of time. But as for who? Well, it's going to be the people of God who are alive at that time. But this is where interpreters differ. Many think that just prior to this time of great tribulation, the church will be raptured or snatched out of the world by a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then during the period when the church is snatched away or raptured away, the Jewish people, a multitude, will finally recognize that Jesus is the true Messiah and will believe in him. But it's those people who will experience the great tribulation. Now, this particular view has been around for a little over a century, and that's not a long time when you consider the history of the church. This view was popularized in books like The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, and it's the majority report among many Protestant evangelical Christian believers. But I personally cannot accept that view. That's the view that I was reared in for the first 10 years of my Christian life, but when I examined it more closely, it didn't seem to add up. And there are many reasons why I believe that, but I'll just mention one thing here, and that is that many Christians in other parts of the world have been experiencing tribulation and are even right now experiencing tribulation. And in the 20th century alone, there were more martyrs for the Christian faith than in the 19 centuries combined. So if you say to someone in Iran or Afghanistan or Nepal or even China right now, hey, do you know great tribulation's coming? They may give you a puzzled look. I think more than likely, the tribulation that Christians are experiencing now is only going to increase, and that would be true for us as well, but then there will be a time that could perhaps be marked as the Great Tribulation, just prior to our Lord's return and our deliverance. Now, there's more we could say about this, and I would not want to be dogmatic about it. As we've often said here, true Christians can disagree about the how and when of the Lord's return. But what we all must agree on is that the Lord will return, because that's part of the gospel and it's part of the faith that we confess. And by the way, we went over a lot of these things in greater detail in our course, Essential Theology, and you can access that online through our resources page in our church's website if you're interested in more. And as I always have said, I am available to talk to anybody about these things. I love doing that sort of thing. It's not a bother for me, so please feel free to contact me. All right, the third item that pops up here is the Book of Life, or as it's mentioned in Daniel, it's the book. Now, here's a topic that finds great acceptance among God's people. We really like this metaphor, this image of a book of life, but it carries with it some very, very somber implications. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the second part of the verse says, "But at that time," the time of great trouble, "your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Your people, Daniel, in other words, true believers, will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The book of life is a metaphor for the elect of God, Those chosen by him have their names written in it. The idea of a book pops up throughout Scripture, going back all the way to Exodus, all the way to Revelation. Remember when Moses was interceding for the people of Israel? He said to God, "Blot my name out of the book." Wow, what a selfless way to pray for others. Paul refers to it in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about his fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. It's a beautiful figure. But the fullest description of the book is presented in Revelation chapter 20. And the context is the fearful context of final judgment. Revelation 20 verse 11 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Final judgment. The great white throne. And him who was seated on it is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. All try to hide from him, but are unable to do so. The small and the great are all assembled. And then books were opened. And then another book, the book of life. So there are two separate ledgers. The books, plural, contain all the works of people that have ever been done, all the thoughts, all the words, and all the actions of every person who has ever lived. "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "every idle word that has been spoken must be given account for." The omniscient God knows all. He has all the facts. There's no need for further evidence. It's all indisputable. This is, of course, a figurative way of talking about God's knowledge of everything that we have done. And if that does not inspire fear in our hearts, I don't know what possibly could. It's indisputable. There will be no place for excuses. Every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. This is final judgment. But there's another book besides these books. It's the book of life. In Revelation 21, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it contains the names of God's elect. They are safe from judgment. They will not have to answer for their sins. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ, the very judge sitting on the throne, has himself answered for their sins. Amen. That's why their names are entered in this book. And so the question that should occupy all of our hearts is my name written in that book? How can I know? It's only by believing in Jesus Christ. The question, do you believe in him? Do you believe in him and in what he has done? As the scriptures have presented him, he died on a cross to pay the penalty for sins. He was buried and then he rose from the dead the third day. Do you believe that? Have you believed that? And we give expression as to whether or not we believe that by the kind of lives that we live. We demonstrate that we believe that because then we are keen to obey him as our Lord. Our obedience doesn't save us. Christ saves us. But our walk of obedience demonstrates that we do indeed believe. The good news is that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. And the wonderful doctrine of justification tells us that we, through faith in Christ, are declared or pronounced right with God because of what Christ did and through our faith in him, so that we can stand justified in the here and now before God. And that's why for the true Christian, the thought of final judgment does not inspire terror, because we know Christ went through that terror for us. So we're able to stand here. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of justification is the decree of the final day brought down and applied to us in the present. So the just live by faith. The just live by faith in Christ's death and resurrection for them. That's how we can know that our names are written in the book of life. Only those who believe in the Lamb of God who takes away sin will find their names written in the Lamb's book. Those who have repented and believed. So please, if you're within the sound of my voice, hear the appeal from God, from Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He took our burden of sin upon himself that we might be free of that burden and take on then the light yoke of Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls. He is a loving and forgiving Savior. And now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to turn to Christ. Because if you wait until that day, it will be too late. It's appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment. So my friend, hear the words of the gospel. Turn from your sin, repent and believe the gospel, and receive salvation for your soul. Forgiveness from your sins, from a gracious, loving Savior. Well, the next great theme presented in this passage is resurrection of the dead. Chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This, my friends, is the clearest statement of the resurrection to be found in the entire Old Testament. The resurrection of the dead. Death does not result in annihilation. The dead do not become non-existent. And there is no reincarnation. There's no coming back to life again in another form. Such ideas are foreign to the Bible. There are only two destinies, everlasting life or the shame of everlasting contempt. And what is it that determines a person's eternal destiny? Their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead, he promises that all who believe in him will one day follow him in that resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. The glorious truth that those who are Christ's will follow him. Death is not the end, but resurrected bodies united with saved souls to enter into an eternal life with God forever and ever. So now, are all your questions answered? Well, if you're like me, they've only become multiplied. And it was the same for Daniel. And even the angels have questions. Reading Daniel chapter 12, 5 through 9, and then verse 13. I wish we could cover it all in detail, but we'll simply close with this final portion of Scripture. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, then all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And then verse 13, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Well, there are two questions that are asked in this section. One of them is asked by one of the angels on one of the banks of the stream of the Tigris. Then the man in linen that appeared at the very beginning of chapter 10, he's there again. He's above the stream somehow. And he's asked this question, "How long?" And he gives this very sober and earnest oath of an answer. He raises his right hand, he raises his left hand, and then he swears by the one who lives forever and ever, and he says, "A time, times, and half a time." Oh, okay. What does that mean? A time, times, and half a time. And it'll be when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. Then all these things will be finished. Well, if the word time here signifies a year, and it's very likely that it does, then the answer is a year, 2 years, and half a year. Or in other words, 3.5 years. And if 7 is a number of completion, 3.5 would be a half a time of completion. In other words, the Lord will limit the time. And it's similar to what Jesus said when he said, "If those days had not been cut short, then no one would be saved." So the idea here, along with this phrase, "till the power of the holy people is shattered," that doesn't say the holy people are shattered, it says the power of the holy people are shattered. Then at that time, the Lord will step in and deliver them, or right in the nick of time. And you know, I was thinking about this, and my thoughts went to the crucifixion. There was never so dark a time as the time when Christ was crucified, when God the Son, who came in love and came to bring the gospel, was put to death by the hands of wicked men. And of course, this was according to the predetermined and foreordained plan of God. But that didn't make it any less the darkest of times. It was so dark that the sun refused to shine. And then for the rest of that Friday and all of Saturday, what a dark period of time that was. But then God had a surprise. Wouldn't have been a total surprise for people who were paying attention, because Jesus told his disciples a number of times that he was going to be put to death and then rise from the dead, but they couldn't comprehend it. But that's what happened. It was God's surprise. When things seemed the darkest, Christ rose from the dead. And not only is that the gospel, but that could be a paradigm for our own time, our own lives. And as the time of the end approaches, and a time of tribulation, and a time of darkness, and a time when the power of the holy people will be shattered, at that time, Christ will return and save his people. In other words, just in the nick of time. I mean, after all, our God does have a flair for the dramatic. Well, that's the answer to the question, how long? It's an enigmatic question. It's puzzling. But then the next question, and Daniel asks this one, he says, what will be the outcome of these things? Or we could term it, how's this all going to turn out? And the answer that he's given, not once but twice, is, go your way, Daniel. The words are sealed. Go your way till the time of the end. You will rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Well, Daniel, there's no harm in asking, and he's not rebuked for asking, but he's not given any explanation either. How's all this going to work out? How's it all going to turn out? Go your way. You'll be okay. Go your way. Move along. Nothing to see here. You'll stand in your allotted place at the end of the day. Well, I suppose that outcome should be good enough for any of us. Apparently, it was good enough for Daniel. So, thus ends our study in the book of Daniel. What have we learned? We've learned unequivocally that our God reigns. We've learned, more exactly, that in spite of appearances to the contrary, our God has everything under control. And we've learned that for our part, we must walk by faith, and we must walk faithfully. Would you stand with me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, the end of this book seems rather anticlimactic. We would all like clearer answers, but you, in your wisdom, have given us what you know we need to know so that we can walk by faith. And while all that itches hasn't been scratched, Father, we can say that we are satisfied, we are content with our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that you have given us in your Son all that we need. You have given us the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you have also given us the written Word of God. So that by taking heed to your words, which will never pass away, we can be wise unto salvation and walk in a way that brings glory to you. But Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your grace. At every moment, we need the precious Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. We thank you that he lives inside us and that we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet it is not us, but Christ who lives us in us. And the lives that we now live, we live through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And for this we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.